Right, brethren, we're continuing to look at the Passover, because as hopefully we all know now, Passover is just over 2 weeks away. If you're listening to this message live, then it's 2 weeks tomorrow. So that's quite soon. And last week we began just by taking a general overview of the Passover, but took some time to say that it's important for us all to make some space in our very busy lives for a little bit of examination. Scripture does point out, and we'll read it later, that we don't want to just arrive at the Passover evening sort of half asleep, dozing along, caught, ooh, it's tonight, is it? Oh my word, I'd forgotten that. And just stumbling into Passover completely unprepared and possibly not taking it in the right manner. That's something we do not want to do. So what we've done for a few years now is spend the 2 or 3, 4 Sabbaths prior to Passover just making sure we cover all the standard scriptures, take some time to make sure we're well aware of what the Passover does picture for us, and hopefully that way when we do arrive at Passover evening, the most solemn evening of the year, we arrive in a right spirit. And a week's already passed since we spoke last week. So did we find time? Have we made some headway in looking at our lives and our understanding of Passover? Are we already better equipped to take it? Or has the week sort of rather disappeared and our best of intentions have come to nothing? Well, that's typically what happens, but there's only 2 more weeks, so don't leave it too late. And let's take our Bibles first of all. Quick resume of some of the key places. Exodus chapter 12 takes us back to the very first Passover. And obviously Passover still looks somewhat back to the beginning. Exodus chapter 12. Ancient Israel, of course, were in bondage, in slavery. There was a harsh Pharaoh as their taskmaster. They were not free to do what they wanted to do. Life was quite difficult, quite a struggle. And, of course, at the end of it, they would be dead. And Passover was all about, in a sense, bringing them out from slavery, setting them free. And Passover specifically ensuring that the death penalty didn't come across them. So picking up the story in Exodus 12 and beginning in verse 3, God says to Moses, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month," that's the first month of the year, Abib, "every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for each household." Dropping down to verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats," so a more or less perfect lamb, nice and white and fluffy, not with bits and pieces missing. A lamb which obviously pictures something very special. Verse 6, "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight," which is that very early period, just after the 14th of Abib has begun. Verse 7, "And notice, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it." So there were 2 parts, the blood and the lamb's body. We're going to concentrate today on the blood pictured by the Passover wine. But notice here that to take this blood from the basins where they would collect it and just splash it up and down the sides and across the top of their doors, of the houses where they would eat it. So the blood had to be used. It wasn't just poured into the ground, it was to serve a particular purpose. Dropping down to verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Eternal. Now the blood shall be a sign for you, or a token, or a mark, on the houses where you are. and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now, this was going to be a desperately destructive plague. The firstborn of, any firstborn in the land of Egypt, including even the animals, were to be slain. And that would be a very large number of people. As I've said before, in this house I'm in at the moment, each of the three of us here are firstborn. This entire house would be wiped out, and similar in some parts of Egypt. And, of course, could well apply to the people of Israel. But when God passes through the land, when he sees the blood of the Lamb, he will pass over and not allow the destroyer to go in and slay the firstborn. Dropping down to verse 21, then Moses, having received these instructions, called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. So we can see the blood is key. The blood is absolutely important. If there's no blood splashed over the door, then the firstborn, or the several firstborn, it could be the husband and the wife, and perhaps the eldest son, they may all be the firstborn. It could be a grandmother and a grandfather in the same house who might also be firstborn themselves. So in any one house, you might see, you know, 1, 2, 4, 5, 6 people dying. But the blood would be the token, the mark, the sign that would deliver them, bring about their protection. It says, none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, meaning at daybreak, for the Eternal will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Eternal will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. And that, of course, would include right down to today. So observing Passover, the blood and the body of the lamb, but today we're concentrating really on the blood and the wine that we now use to symbolize that. That's the part we want to look at today to make sure we fully understand what the blood, or in our case, the wine, symbolizes. But notice, it was a matter of life and death. If there's no blood on the house, then any and all firstborn would die. As simple as that. But the blood of the Passover lamb would bring protection. We saw last week that Jesus Christ is our Passover. Mentioned that in 1 Corinthians 5. But let's turn now to Matthew 26 and verse 17. Because it says there that Passover is to be kept forever. And of course, Jesus certainly honoured the word of God, and he's found keeping Passover, just as obviously you and I should be. Matthew chapter 26, and picking up in verse 17. Now on the first, it's not the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we covered this last week, on the first of Unleavened Bread, the first day when the homes were de-leavened in preparation for the feast, and that would be the day before typically. Now in the first of the unleavened, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, now where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? Because they knew that Jesus would eat the Passover. He always had done, because God's word says, keep it forever. And he said, go to the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. They got it ready. Verse 20, when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. So once twilight was over, and it was now dark, and probably a bit safer for Jesus as well, because don't forget, you know, the scribes and Pharisees and the elders were all looking for him. so he would probably be wiser to come under cover of dark. And this is the beginning of the 14th, and Jesus is ready now to eat the Passover with his disciples. They've prepared it, he's ready, they're going to eat it. And we pick up the story in verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, obviously it was a loaf of bread, but Jesus means this is going to picture my body, this represents my body. Take some of this bread, picture my body, and eat it. You know, consume it, devour it. Verse 27, then he took the cup of red wine, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So, two parts, just as there was the blood of the lamb, which was splashed over the door, and of course the lamb's body, which they ate roasted. So Jesus introduces two emblems, the bread picturing his body, and the wine picturing, it says, his blood, verse 28, "For this is," or this represents, or this pictures, "my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The word shed can be translated poured out, or to gush out, and of course that's not too far off the mark. As we'll see a bit later, you know, Jesus did shed his blood. It did pour out, and probably at some points it literally gushed out. And Jesus said, this wine, I guess just a small amount of wine, enough for the disciples to take a small sip apiece, it does picture my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out or gushes out for many for the remission of sins. And remission of sins can be translated to release from bondage or imprisonment of sins, to release, to set free, to deliver. So Jesus is talking here about, you know, his body and his blood is going to pour out or gush out. And so we can't, in a sense, afford to just read these casually. We've read them before many times, of course, and we know the story, and we can become, if we're not careful, a little bit overly familiar. But here's a young man, and he's talking about how his body will be soon broken, and his blood coursing through his veins is going to drain away, pour away, gush out, so that this new covenant can be made, so that you and I can be forgiven, set free, liberated from our bondage to sin. It was important to Jesus, very important. And so we take the Passover, we have to make sure we take it, you know, very gratefully and in a sense honouring, respecting everything it pictures. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. Remember, always there are these two parts, the bread and the wine, the lamb's body and the lamb's blood. Today we're concentrating on the blood or the wine, which, to be fair, most people, I think, understand. The bread tends to be a bit more subject to either ignorance or controversy, but the blood is relatively well understood, even in the Protestant, even in the Catholic world to a degree. Picking up the story here, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, Paul is having to sort out our good friends, the Corinthians, from their confusion, from the rather unseemly Passover get-togethers they were having. And he says, verse 23, you know, basically, this is how you keep Passover properly. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So there's a blunt command, do this. And why? In remembrance of me, to remember me, or in particular, to remember my death. Verse 25, in the same manner, he also took the cup of wine after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. And it's a memorial. And you know, most memorials, July the 4th, so on, are held annually. And of course, that's what we do. We hold this memorial annually on the 14th day of the first month, the evening that Jesus was betrayed. And it says here, this do, in remembrance of me, taking the wine, which it says pictures the new covenant in Jesus' blood. New covenant, a new agreement between God and us, and Jesus' blood, pictured by the wine, represents that, and it says this do. So that's what we do every year. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim what? The Lord's death till he comes. Well, he hasn't come yet, has he? So we're still doing it. And we'll keep on doing it and keep on doing it as long as it takes until the Lord Jesus comes. And it says that what we're doing when we take the bread and take the wine is we are proclaiming the Lord's death. It's a memorial of the death of the Lord Jesus. Of course, in the religious world of today, the Christian world of today, people tend not to really focus too much on the death. You know, they have their memorial of the alleged resurrection. And hence, Easter is the big festival in the so-called Christian world, picturing the memorial of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Of course, they got the wrong day, but they actually got the wrong picture, because Jesus said, do this to proclaim my death, which they ignore. Then they have a festival to proclaim the Lord's resurrection, which he spoke nothing about. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And we don't want to be, do we? Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so afterwards let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks a judgment to himself, not properly discerning the Lord's body. Now, verse 28 in the Amplified reads, let a man thoroughly examine himself, and only when he has done so should he eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So that's what we talked about last week. Between now and Passover, you and I should examine ourselves. Do we really understand Passover? Do we understand in particular what it means for us individually, personally, not just as some sort of academic doctrine? Do we understand the blood of the original Passover was a matter of life and death? No blood on the door, firstborn would be dead. It is life, it is death. And it's the same today. If you and I don't have the blood of the Lamb of God on us, then eternal death awaits. It's absolutely vital. It is life and death. And we cannot afford to take Passover carelessly and neglectfully. We can never be, of course, worthy to take it ourselves. That's not the point. The point is we take it gratefully. We take it humbly. We take it respecting everything it pictures, and recognizing it's God showing his love for us. But we don't just stumble up carelessly as if it's just another, you know, evening in the year. This is the most solemn evening. It pictures the Lord's death, and we'll do that until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Carrying on. For this reason, not taking it properly, not fully understanding it, verse 30, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Many have actually died prematurely. So it is important to take this service on this special evening, you know, take it understanding, take it very gratefully. You know, Jesus made it plain in John chapter 6 and verse 53 that we do need his blood. John 6, 53. John chapter 6. And picking up in verse 53. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, that means like definitely, definitely, amen, amen, verily, verily, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now that's red letters. That's really not something we can dispute. Jesus Christ says, unless you eat my flesh, unless you drink my blood, you have no life in you. You know, death must await. Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever. So Jesus is, you know, fairly blunt. In fact, he was so blunt that at this point, lots of disciples said, this is too hard, can't cope with this. Eat his flesh, drink his blood, what is he on about? And so a whole bunch of them just turned around and walked away. And Jesus said even to, you know, Peter and the other apostles, are you going to go too? And they said, well, no, you know, because you have the words of life. They could at least understand that part. But it seemed a hard saying to many people. And of course, you know, I cannot literally eat Jesus' flesh. We cannot literally drink his blood because at the moment he's up in heaven and he's got a spirit body. But it's symbolic. And the closest link we would have to eating Jesus' body and drinking Jesus' blood is clearly at Passover, when we literally eat and literally drink the emblems, the pictures, the symbols that Jesus gave. And notice Jesus said there in verse 53 again, unless you do this, you have no life. And I think it's not too hard to say, let's paraphrase that, unless you participate in Passover, you have no life in you. If you don't take the bread at Passover, you don't drink the wine at Passover, you don't, in other words, eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, unless you do that, you have no life in you. Any baptized member of God's family who seeks to just ignore the Passover evening entirely, not participate, not partake, it says in Jesus' own words, that person has no life in them. It really is not something that you and I should be casual about. And if you think about, you know, your life to date, I would imagine most of you have sinned in your life. Let's face it, we all have. Scripture says so itself. And what is the wages of sin? Death. And I think most of us probably are not, most of us probably like life, not particularly keen on dying. I mean, the idea of dying and never again seeing, you know, sort of flowers and trees and birds in the sky and sunrise and sunset, never having the chance to meet other people and sort of laugh and joke. You know, death is not something people generally look forward to, yet death is inevitable. You know, we wear out eventually. But of course, one of the big causes of death is sin. The wages of sin, the reward of sin, is death. But thanks to God, the penalty of sin has been fully dealt with. And that's where Jesus' blood enters the picture. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. You know, the blood of the Lamb secured the life of ancient Israel. And of course, the blood of the Lamb of God secures our freedom from the death penalty of sin and secures life for us, or at least a large portion. look at Romans chapter 3 and beginning in verse 21, because Paul's letters are not the easiest in the world to understand, but we'll try and get to the key part here. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, here you are, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we're all in the same boat, being, notice, justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation, talking of a gift that renders favorable. Not a great word in some ways. It's a very religious word to us. But it's the means whereby, you know, two parties are brought together again. And it says here, verse 24, picking up, we are justified freely by God's grace, by his goodness, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So Jesus Christ's blood is the means whereby you and I have been made at peace with God the Father. We've been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ from the penalty of death. We've been set free from the death penalty through this propitiation, as it's called here, which is through Jesus' blood. Without the blood, you and I would still be enemies, strangely enough, from God. But Jesus' blood has done great things. Look at Romans chapter 5, picking up in verse 6. Romans chapter 5 and picking up in verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That, by the way, was you and me. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps, maybe, for a good man, someone would even dare to die. And I guess that's happened from time to time. There have been individuals who have sacrificed their lives for their family, for their friends, perhaps out in the field of war and battle and so on. But of course, you and I were not good people. We were the ungodly. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So, a few religious words tossed in there. But it's fairly obvious, looking at verses 9 and 10, that it's through Jesus' shed blood, that blood of the perfect Lamb, that we've been justified. It's through Jesus' death, verse 10, that you and I have been reconciled to God. To reconcile is to, you know, bring individuals back into fellowship. You and I have a close relationship now with the Father, indeed a special covenant with the Father. And that's brought about by Jesus' shed blood and by his death. Because, you know, God values the blood of his Son. No matter how shocking our past might have been, and who knows what we did in a former life, maybe you reckon you were okay. Not in God's eyes, though. And of course, some of us might not have been okay even in a worldly sense. But our past is washed away. We are reconciled no matter what our past to the Father, because when he sees the blood, you know, that's just so valuable. Once we accept Jesus' sacrifice then God turns away the death penalty and draws us close to him. That's what it's saying here. To be reconciled is to be brought together. At one point, you know, you and I were somewhat hostile to the Father. Maybe we didn't realize that, but we were. We're going a different way of life, different set of values, and God couldn't really relate to us because we were just obnoxious. But it says here, verse 9, much more, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, as we were what? Reconciled to God through the death of his son, you know, the death of the Passover lamb. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall now be saved, you know, by Jesus' life. Now, if you think about what our part is in all of this, not a lot. Now, the whole plan was God's. The initiative was God's. The hard work was God's. The pain was taken by Jesus Christ. And also, I'm sure the Father, it must have been pretty difficult for God the Father to watch what was taking place to his beloved Son. Our part is the tiniest part. Just reach out and accept the blood. Then verse 11 says, we also rejoice in God. So we can rejoice. We can take advantage. And every year on Passover, when we take that little sip of wine, we need to remember just what the blood of Jesus has done. It has justified our past sins. It has reconciled us completely to the Father. And our part is really pretty minor. All the hard work was done by the Lord Jesus. You know, to give up your eternal Godhead, bearing in mind he'd lived with the Father forever, for eternity in glory and majesty with, you know, life forever, executive in charge of all the creatures and angels and so on, to give up all of that and to be born as a little baby, then to grow up with human beings and to finally be, you know, betrayed and beaten and scourged and killed by your own creation. And that's quite a lot to give up. That demonstrates the Father's love and Jesus' love. All you'd have to do is just say, you know, thank you. And, you know, take that blood that's available and at Passover be the chance to just remember what's been done for us. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. As we said before, you know, there's 52 weeks in a year. Lots of things we tend to get distracted by. Lots of things we tend to study. But it's very good in springtime that our minds are sort of brought back to some of the key basics, the fundamentals, one of which is Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, our Passover. And it's good for us to just reflect on that this time of year, looking at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to sonship by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him, talking of Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, Paul only writes in 5,000 word sentences, as we know, quite hard to follow from the beginning to the end. But the key here, verse 7, is that in Jesus Christ, you and I have redemption through his blood, which is, or includes, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of God's goodness and grace. Now, redemption, again, another unfortunate religious word, just means deliverance or liberty or freedom. And just as the Passover in ancient Egypt led to the deliverance, the setting free, the liberation of the people of Israel, so they could go out with a high hand and head off towards the promised land, Likewise, you know, Jesus shed blood. Brings about the complete forgiveness of our sins and our past, and it sets us on the way to eternal life. It's redemption, it's deliverance, it's liberty, and we sometimes might forget that we think, you know, living in sin is just ho-hum, you know. Yeah, we all sin, don't we? I mean, it's just the human condition, and at the end of the day, my sins aren't as bad as some other folks' sins. I mean, they're really sinners over there, but you know, I only sin little bits and pieces, and my sins are fairly minor. Well, not in God's eyes, they're not. And you and I have been set free, redeemed, delivered from sin and the penalty of sin. So you and I better be careful not to treat sin as thinking it's something unimportant and get used to it. The penalty of sin is what? Death. I mean, Jesus himself had to die to pay the penalty of sin. And that's one of the reasons why after Passover, we bumped straight into the days of unleavened bread. Because they're all about dealing with sin. There's been a price paid for our freedom, and the price was absolutely immense. You know, the ending the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, shedding his blood. We can't afford to take that price lightly or take sin lightly. And so, you know, you keep Passover, and a day later or so, you're moving into the feast, which pictures putting out leaven, putting out sin, living an unleavened life, because sin has to go. So there's no place in our lives. And the Passover is the beginning of that process, where our past is washed clean, and you and I are delivered from the power of darkness. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. And it's not through our own great strength, our great intellect, our great family connections. It's all through the blood of the Lamb. Colossians 1 and verse 13. Paul writes, he has delivered us from the power, or better translation, the authority of darkness. So we've been delivered, set free, liberated from the authority of darkness, the power of darkness. So you can see there almost an echo of ancient Israel being set free in their day from the authority of the Pharaoh and his taskmasters. They were set free. They were released. And a few hours after Passover, they set out with a high hand and left Egypt, you know, set free, looking forward, as they should have done, to you know, the promised land. And it says here, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Again, redeemed or set free or delivered or liberated, if you prefer, through Jesus' blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Our sins need to be forgiven. You know, we take them for granted, I think, as I would look round, I would make that observation, that you and I think sin is cheap, and who cares, and it's only my little bad habits. That's not how God sees it, and that's not good enough for him. It took the life away of the Creator being himself to pay the penalty for our sins. And we need to remember that we've been redeemed by something very precious, the blood of the perfect Lamb of God, for the forgiveness of our sins. Moving across to verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Jesus all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So again, reconciled, brought together, having made peace, how? Through the blood of his, well, storos in the Greek, an upright stake. Doesn't appear to be a cross as you and I normally think of the word, but it's through the blood of the stake, the blood of the storos, the blood of the cross, where Jesus hung and slowly bled to death. And that That bleeding is what reconciles us to the Father and brings peace. Verse 21, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Which sounds pretty good, that you and I can be presented as a holy people, as a holy brethren, for of course, to make sure we do that properly, we should be dealing with sin. I mean, we do sin, we always probably will continue to sort of fall a bit short here and there, but obviously expectation is that we do see sin as something that shouldn't be there. When we find it, we put it out just the way we put out any leaven that we come across during the days of unleavened bread. We don't just say, oh, well, I found a loaf of bread there, but c'est la vie. Yeah, I can always use it at the end of the feast. Some nice fluffy toast, bit of butter on it. When we find leaven or leaven products by accident still in the house, we toss it out. And most of us are very quick to toss it out and feel quite guilty. Oh my, how did I miss that? Oh dear. And yet, sin, well, it's just me, just the way I am. Men, well, that's might be the way we am, but it's not the way we am to stay. So we should put sin out as quickly as you put leaven products out. It's, the leaven's only the lesson. It's not the key thing. It's only the lesson or the reminder. And of course, talking of reconciliation, you know, we didn't earn that. It's not because of our goodness that we're reconciled to the Father and brought into an intimate relationship with him. Now, you're not that good. And you never would be, neither would I. You know, God himself set up the process. It's his idea. Remember, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son as a Passover lamb, that whoever accepts the blood of that lamb, you know, should not perish but have everlasting life. God wants our company so much, and Jesus is in such full agreement that between them they made it possible for us to be reconciled, even though it cost Jesus blood. So we should never forget. We should always be aware, I mean, 365 days a year of the price, but certainly, you know, that one evening a year, especially we should be aware when we're taking the wine, just ponder, all right, okay, this wine I'm sipping, right, okay, red, just like blood, right, okay, and make sure we take the wine and really understand and really, really appreciate everything it's done for us. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims or strangers of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Slightly awkward sort of sentence that, but we can see at the end of it there that you and I are elect, which means that we are called or chosen, amongst other things, for the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. One translation says sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ, and grace to you and peace be multiplied. And let's accept it. You and I, if we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, if we see him as our Passover lamb, then in a sense you and I have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. And just as the house in ancient Egypt with the blood on it meant you were protected, so you and I have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and we're protected from the death penalty. Drop down to verse 17, same chapter. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed, set free, liberated, because we were in bondage. We may not have thought so, but we were. knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, harking back to the Passover lamb, a male of the first year without blemish. Jesus Christ is our Passover. It says here that you and I have been redeemed, set free, liberated with the precious blood of Christ. Not anything corruptible like silver or gold. If it had cost us $1 million to be delivered, you and I, in most cases, could never have afforded that. If it was $1 billion, only Bill Gates and Warren Buffett or somebody could afford to be liberated. But in fact, the cost of our freedom is far more than gold bullion. And you and I have been redeemed with something that is more valuable, more costly, more precious than all of that. Verse 19, the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So you and I have been redeemed, set free by a phenomenal price. Now look at Revelation 1 and verse 4. Now we know all that, and I guess to be fair, probably the average Protestant, maybe some Catholics sort of grasp much of that. It's not that hard to see it in Scripture. But the point is, we don't want to become careless or casual, especially coming up to the Passover, when all of these pictures, you know, were fulfilled. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. But John says here that Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. One other translation of washed is bathed. So we're not talking about just leaning over the sink and just splashing your face. This is talking about bathing. You and I have been bathed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has washed us completely clean. And again, what's your part, my part? Not much at all. More or less just saying, yes, please, thank you. I accept that and I honour it and I appreciate it. All the hard work done by the Lord Jesus. Look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. See, without the blood of Christ, you and I would be just heading for, well, the end, basically. But with the blood of Christ, you know, we've got a very different future. So it is important to us. We should recognize that, and it pops up, you know, all through the Bible, really, but picking up now in Hebrews 9 and verse 11. For Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. And Paul's explaining a wee bit about the tabernacles and temples and all the sacrifices of the animals and so on, and just saying, well, really, the Lord Jesus, you know, he's got something a bit more special and lasting than these other sacrifices. Verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So the picture is that the Lord Jesus, following his resurrection, took his own blood into the most holy place in the heavens before his Father, so that you and I could have eternal freedom, eternal liberty, eternal redemption. Again, it's the blood of the Lord Jesus that brings this about. Our redemption and freedom from the death penalty, and in fact from all the misery that sin brings, is purchased by something very precious. Jesus taking his own blood once for all into the heavenly Holy of Holies. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ash of the heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, the new agreement, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. You know, Jesus didn't take his blood into the Holy of Holies for himself, did he? He'd already existed from eternity with the Father. He took the blood in for you and for me. Not something we could do. Notice again in verse 14 that it says that it will cleanse your conscience. You know, our conscience can be cleansed, made fresh and wholesome. We can serve God with a free spirit. We can go right up to the Father in heaven. Look at Hebrews 10 and verse 19. You don't have to sort of hang out there in the sort of court of the Gentiles or a long distance away with our head hanging low, clothed in sackcloth and ashes and beating our breast. Even though we've got, you know, quite a checkered past, many of us, and so on. But look at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That's talking of you and me. You know, boldness is, in one translation, free and fearless confidence or assurance. It's not hands and knees, head hanging low, beating our breasts. I'm just so unholy and I'm just so weak and, oh, please, dear God. It says, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, because not by our own goodness, not by our own merits, and that's not going to take us very far at all, but Jesus' blood is so precious, and God sees it, and that's fine. It says, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we've been reconciled to the Father. No more enmity, no embarrassment, no awkwardness, no conscience of sin. Our prayer time, our relationship, how we live, and all brought about by the blood of the Lamb. Notice Hebrews 10 and verse 26, a warning that I think we picked up on last week. Hebrews 10 and 26. If we sin willfully, so having done all of that, having known all of that, if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So verse 29 says that anybody who counts the blood of the covenant common is in serious trouble. The Amplified says, How much worse punishment do you suppose he will be judged to deserve who has considered the covenant blood by which he was consecrated common and unhallowed, thus profaning it and insulting and outraging the Spirit of grace? It would be an insult to God, an insult to the Lord Jesus, to treat his blood as being, well, really, who cares? Who's bothered? Now that's really talking of someone who's turned his back on Christ, you know, once knew the truth, once understood what the blood represented, you know, precious blood, freely given, backed up by the Father, which actually demonstrates God's love for us. To turn away from that is pretty serious. Now, hopefully that's not us, but it's definitely a reminder not to take the blood lightly or casually, especially at Passover. The blood was freely given. But it did come at an enormous price. Let's turn to Matthew 26, just as a quick resume of Jesus' last few hours. Just see a little bit about what Jesus went through. Matthew 26. Worth reading this really all the way through, but for the sake of time, we'll just dip in and out a wee bit. Matthew 26 and verse 36. So Jesus has kept the Passover, and we're in Matthew 26, verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Now this is the man who was in control, you know, perfect control of his emotions, the Son of God. And at this stage, he was sorrowful and he was deeply, deeply distressed. You know, he knew what was coming. It was pretty hard to accept. Now, we got here after, you know, 30-odd years or something, and it was like, this is really heavy. And he said to them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." So Jesus, despite his enormous strength of character, he was really bowing down under just the sheer weight of this. He went up to the Father and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." For, of course, Jesus knew the prophecies, he'd inspired them, he knew what was coming, he just, at this stage, did not want to face it. He came to his disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "Oh, Peter, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit, indeed, is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, you will be done." You know, Jesus was committed, but absolutely wanted to find a way out. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. So you can tell, you know, it says in one place that Jesus prayed so much that his sweat was like beads of blood dropping down. And certainly one person says that you can actually exude blood through your skin if you're under enormous life-threatening pressure. This was not just a walk in a park. This was the greatest being ever on the earth, and he's under enormous stress for you and for me. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So betrayal, enormous pressure, Jesus and his spirit really, really troubled. Let's pop along to verse 55. "In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes who were out with you know, clubs and things, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." So there you are. and your buddies of several years taken off, running for the hills as fast as they can. You're on your own, physically. Well, as it happens, Peter and John did sort of do a quick U-turn and did sort of tag along in the distance behind. Verse 57, and those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Of course, a bunch of religious crooks. Dropping down to verse 65, and after interrogation, the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you've heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. Which they decided, of course, long before they actually arrested him. So the thing was just a con from start to finish. Then, this is the Lord Jesus, who had lived forever, your Saviour and mine. Then they spat in his face and beat him, these religious men. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you? We see elsewhere that Jesus was blindfolded at this time. So it was trying to say, go on in. Who was that that struck you that time? So just mocking him, playing with him. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are saying. And of course, I've known for a few times. And verse 74, he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. Immediately, a rooster crowed. And elsewhere it says, at that point, Jesus looked across and saw Peter. And Peter broke up. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. So deserted, denied, betrayed, beaten, spat upon. And this is the Creator of heaven and earth. Matthew 27, verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. Nice bunch. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, you know, the Roman governor. Drop down to verse 22. You know, Pilate found out there's nothing here at all. The guy is completely innocent. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? And they said to him, let him be crucified. Which, of course, is an appalling death. The governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather a tumult, or a riot was rising, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude and said, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. So he caved in to the power of the crowd. He knew Jesus was totally innocent. This was purely envy and jealousy, but he didn't want to get involved in this battle. And the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And we all know what scourging is, but part of the execution process, you're beaten and whipped to the point where you're already very weak, losing blood, in great pain, that just softening you up for the final, when you get nailed and so on. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. They stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him. When they twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, this is the Creator, being mocked by his own creation, laughed at, joked at, punched, spat on, scourged and whipped, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. So, all pretty grim. Verse 33, and when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him, which obviously we know what that means. divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And dropping down to verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour," that'll be about noon, "until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land." In fact, some people say darkness over the earth. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Because it does seem even at that point that God the Father may well have had to turn his back on his son. "Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered him to drink. The rest said, 'Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." And John's version says, "Another took a spear and pierced his side. Now it came water and blood." So Jesus had been up there in pain for many, many hours, still laughed at, still scoffed at. It looks like even the father had to leave him for a while. And then this soldier comes and just spears Jesus, and the last of Jesus' blood pours out. And that's the Saviour killed at the hands of his own creation. So that's not easy, is it? It's not actually easy to read. Jesus was not looking forward to it. He went through that for you and for me. He shed his blood for you and for me. And for us to sort of just roll up casually in a light-hearted mood on Passover evening and just think, "Yeah, well, yeah, I know all about this. Here's the wine, sip, sip." Perhaps our mind is elsewhere, thinking about something else. That would just be an insult to what the Lord Jesus did for you and for me. Look at Isaiah chapter 53. A few more details. Isaiah chapter 53. And we'll pick up in verse 3. Isaiah 53:3, a prophecy of the Lord Jesus and his crucifixion. "He is despised and rejected by men," we just read that, "a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows," lousy translation, it means infirmities and diseases, "yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." That's what people thought, you know, must have done something wrong. You know, God's punishing him. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Now, Jesus didn't do all this for himself. He already was living in glory for eternity. All of this took place because the Father's love for us and Jesus' love for us. And so we dare not take it lightly. Verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." You know, he was the totally innocent lamb led to the slaughter because he was going to carry our iniquities and our diseases and our weaknesses so that you and I could have a better life. Dropping down to verse 11, "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And that's a prophecy. It says he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for you and me, and the transgressors. But there in verse 12 it says he poured out his soul. The word soul is nephesh. He poured out his nephesh, or his life, unto death. We won't turn there for time reasons, but in Leviticus 17:11, if you want to cross-refer at some point, it says the life or nephesh of the blood, the flesh, is in the blood. That's where our life is, in our blood. You lose your blood, well, we know that. Lose your blood, you lose your life. And it says he poured out. So Jesus poured out his blood unto death. The sacrifice of the perfect Lamb of God. Why? Well, for you and for me, so we can begin our journey to everlasting life. Have our sins and our past forgiven and forgotten. Get underway. I mean, that's only the beginning, of course. There's more to the story. You know, if you look at the Christian world, in a sense, people sort of sometimes stop at the cross, if I can use that expression. You know, come to Jesus as they understand him. Accept his sacrifice. Give their heart to the Lord. You know, I can understand their sincerity. But very often at that point, they sort of stop. I've come to the cross. I'm at the foot of the cross. I'm looking up. I accept Jesus, my Savior. And they stop there. Job done. Wait to go to heaven or be raptured or something. But we're not saved by Jesus' death. We're saved by Jesus' life. There's much more comes after we accept Jesus as our Passover lamb. That's why we move into unleavened bread and Pentecost and so on. But this is the beginning. This is the part you know I cannot do. Have the penalty paid for our sins. Be washed clean from our sins, be protected from the death penalty, and then start moving on to eternal life. Let's turn finally back to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 25. 1 Corinthians 11 and 25. I don't really like reading those passages in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, but probably we all ought to at our leisure. Just to make sure we don't forget what was done for us. So we've got a couple of weeks yet to read some of those. They are painful to read. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 25 again. In the same manner, says Paul, talking of the instructions he received from the Lord Jesus, he also took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And that's what we'll be doing. And the wine is a key part of that. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, let a woman examine herself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves," or the Greek is more discern ourselves, "we would not be judged. But when we are judged," you know, by the Father, We are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." So you and I should look at ourselves. Do I understand Passover? Do I understand the blood of my Lord Jesus? Do I know what it means? Do I value it? Is it precious to me? If it is, fine. And if it is, then of course we'll take Passover in our right spirit. So as we sort of conclude for today, remember, Passover is only 2 weeks away. It's getting quite close. That time will pass by very quickly. So please do take time, do make time to just review what Jesus has done for us. So when we take the wine, we can fully appreciate what it means for us personally, individually. We can sip the wine at Passover with real gratitude, knowing it pictures Jesus' shed blood, which reconciled us to the Father, and it is the blood of our everlasting covenant with the Father. If we can do that, we'll enjoy and appreciate Passover and make the Father and the Lord Jesus pretty happy too. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.